Father, we're very grateful to be brought into relationship with you by such a wonderful message, and we pray tonight, please, that you would help us reflect again on it, that you might stir us to appreciate anew what it is that we have in the gospel, and that we might be people who live to please you as bearers of the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes someone can tell you not to be something or not to do something which you'd never thought not to be or do until they said not to, and then it gets all very complicated, like, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What do you mean, don't be afraid? Was I meant to be afraid? No, no, don't be afraid. Well, why are you telling me not to be afraid if there's not something to be afraid of? Should I be afraid? Are you afraid? Were you afraid? And suddenly you've got this whole discussion about fear, when if you just shut up, no one would have thought of being afraid. You know, it's that kind of thing. As soon as you actually say it, it creates this context where it's kind of messy. It's a little bit like, I'm not scared. What do you mean you're not scared? Should we be scared? Have you been scared in the past? Is it meant to be scary? You know, it kind of go this way. It's your 21st. And actually, do people still have 21st these days? Yeah, okay. I've got one coming and I wanted to know if we should do it or not. You know, it's your 21st and your parents, your father starts his speech with these words. We're not embarrassed about our son. We're not embarrassed? Should you be? Were you previously? Are other people? What do you mean you're not embarrassed? Well, we're not embarrassed, but why did you even mention it? Why didn't you just say you're proud of us? You know, now that wasn't my speech to my father, but it may well have been. But it's kind of like, you know, as soon as you say we're not something and keep insisting we're not, you actually wonder, why did you actually worry about saying that you're not? Was it because it was potentially the case that it might have been? Do you hear what I'm trying to say? We're looking at two verses tonight, and they're big verses in the Bible. They are ones worth memorising. If you've not yet started memorising parts of the Bible, this is a part of the Bible to memorise. In fact, Romans is full of verses that are really worth memorising, and these are the two you ought to start with. I think these were the first two I ever memorised. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for those who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It's an extraordinary couple of verses that we'll be going through together, and they are, they're kind of like, they're known as the topic sentences, the topic verses of the whole book. Here is a book of the Bible that is, I think, legitimately said, the most important book in the Bible, and probably more profoundly than that, the most important book ever written. And the two verses that capture the message of this most important book a human has ever written are these two verses we're looking at tonight. Chapters 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, there are, in one sense, more important words written in this book, but these two verses captured the whole message. They are extraordinary verses and really worth memorising. So if you've not done that, make sure you do give yourself to that cause now, tonight, from here on. But have a look with me at the very first words of these two verses. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What do you mean you're not ashamed of the gospel? Should we be ashamed? Were other people ashamed? Why did you start by saying I'm not that? Well, because I'm not. Well, why did you even think to put it in there that you're not that if it wasn't potentially the case that some might have been? You see, now suddenly you've got all these thoughts about shame. Well, you might not have ever had them before. But actually, he wasn't ashamed. Well, why did he think to actually start by saying he wasn't ashamed? Is it an issue? Was it an issue for him? Friends, the object of his non-shame is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, just quickly recapping last week, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel's explained to us in the first few verses of this chapter, the very first part of the book. Have a look back at verse 1, 2, and 3. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to me apostle and set apart for the gospel. Set apart for the gospel. His life was about the gospel. What's the gospel? Gospel's a message. It's a message. Actually, the word in the original language, so you know that the New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament's written largely in Hebrew. The New Testament's written in Greek. In the original language, the word in Greek for gospel that we translate as gospel today was the word euangelion. Euangelion. And it's a combination of two words, eu and angelion. Euangelion. The word angelion is often, when it's on its own, translated as angel. Now, one of our problems is when we hear the word angel, we think of wings. But when the Bible talks about angel, basically an angel was a messenger. a herald, someone who announces news. And so the word angelos, is kind of the idea of a herald, a messenger. The word you in front of it, you angelion, is good. Good message. Good messenger, good herald. Gospel. Gospel is good message. You know, that's the kind of picture that it is. It's about news, important, significant news, great news, good news. And Paul was set apart for this news. The news particularly, look at there in verse 1, the news of God, or God's news, the news that he's given to the world. The news, verse 2, that was promised beforehand through his holy prophets in the scriptures in the Old Testament. Verse 3, that regards his son, concerns the Jesus person, concerns the event of Jesus, concerns God's son, Jesus. That's what the gospel is. It's great news. It's profound, a profound message concerning Jesus, the events of Jesus, that was prepared beforehand and comes from God. It's God's message to his world. And Paul is not ashamed of that gospel, that message about Jesus from God, promised beforehand. He's not ashamed of it. Oh, look, thank you so much. Good on you. Good on you. Good on you. Fantastic. He's not ashamed of it, although he had great potential to be ashamed of it. And let me show you a passage where that is. Come to the right in your Bible to one book further over, 1 Corinthians. Thanks, Diane. That's great. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Have a look there at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. There is a group of people that the message of the cross, the message, do you remember, gospel is a message, message concerning Jesus, and particularly it's a message concerning Jesus and his death. Do you see? Well, that message, many people looked at and just thought it was foolishness. Just thought it was nonsense. Thought it was childish, naive, simplistic. But to us who are being saved, he says, it's the power of God. To some people, it was an embarrassment. You come down to verse 22 and you see a little bit more of this. The Jews demand miraculous signs. Greek looks for wisdom. Two kinds of people in the ancient world. There was the Jewish person, descended from Abraham, that kind of ethnic body of people, of which Paul was one, and so was Jesus, Jews. Outside the Jewish race, they regarded that everyone else was a non-Jew, or in the Bible called a Gentile. To not be a Jew was just to be a Gentile. Doesn't matter where you're from, you're a Gentile. But there was a particular kind of Gentile who was the very sophisticated Gentile, and it was the Greek Gentile, the one who comes from the great philosophical line of great thinkers. And if you know anything about your history, you'll know something of the Greek thinkers and how amazingly profound they were and deep. And you can read some of their philosophy today, which still is very profound. It is quite extraordinary. But in that community, you've got these two groups. Paul comes to the Jews, and they were looking for miraculous signs. To see God in power was to be seen in amazing zapping power. And into that context, Jesus speaks about a dead ruler. You see, they were expecting a great Lord to come, their Lord, who would rule the universe and all the nations would be humbled by. And Paul says, well, he's come. And he was crucified in weakness. And they kind of go, that's an embarrassment, Paul. He speaks the same message to the Greeks, who were caught up in rhetoric and sophisticated thought forms and philosophy and logic. And into that group, he speaks about the God of the universe coming and being crucified. And they just find it an embarrassment. Now, in the world of ancient ideas, wherever Paul turned, the gospel, the news about Jesus, was embarrassing. There was something lame about it. Now, we don't quite get it, so let me try and give you some illustration to give some sense to it. It's Olympic time, so let me run some Olympic illustrations with you. Did you notice that, you may be aware, I'm sure you've been watching it as well, but as each nation comes into the Stadium in the Great Parade of Nations. They choose one of their member to be the flag bearer, to be the indicator of the greatness of this nation. One great Olympian to lead them as they march through. And Australian, we chose Lauren Jackson, who is a four-time Olympian, extraordinary basketball player and a great ambassador for Australian sport, an extraordinary figure, and it was a very good choice. Other nations choose their great ones to lead the way. Now, you need to know a little bit of history about the Olympics, but have you ever heard of a man called Stephen Bradbury? Okay, some of you have. Stephen Bradbury was an Australian sportsman who was famous because he was the first Australian to win a winter Olympic gold medal. And this pretty much says a lot about Australian winter sports, but he won it because in the final he was coming last and the others were way out in front, an extraordinarily athletic and performing powerfully. But the man who was coming first, as he turned around a corner in the ice skating, his skate slid out from under him, and so he slid across the ice rink and hit the guy coming second, who then careered into the guy coming third, so that there was only one guy left, and it was Stephen Bradbury, who just skated past them all and went, "I've won!" And there was Australia's first medal in the Olympics. Now, in the Winter Olympics. Now, we're about to march in front of all the nations and display our great power, and we choose Stephen Bradbury. Do you see what it says? Now, if we didn't do that, but I mean, part of me would perversely love us to do that, and I'm sure you would as well. But that's because we're Gallipian people. We lost the battle at Gallipoli. You know that, don't you? We didn't win. We lost. We had to run away. But because Australians have this perverse, it's actually quite profound, admiration for heroic performances, even in the face of defeat, we do parade that as a great event, and it was. I don't mean to minimise that at all. It was great heroicism. But we have this perversity about us which tends, like the English, to enjoy losing at one level. And so the Stephen Bradbury kind of works. Have you heard of Eddie the Eagle? Some of you will have heard of Eddie. Again, a Winter Olympics. So the competition is coming down the ramp where you fling yourself off the end of the ramp with skis and fly as far as you possibly can. And, you know, there's that kind of amazing skill to kind of hold yourself in the air, and Olympians are travelling, hundreds of metres in this extraordinary display of athleticism. Eddie the Eagle, who was from England, he ran down the ramp and basically got to the end of the ramp and fell off. Again. And again, bang. And that was his performance. And it became quite... I mean, imagine Great Britain coming into the Stadium of Champions with Eddie the Eagle out in front. Now, there's something about that. Give me another image. There's the picture of Jesus as the front of the Christian community. It's a picture in the ancient world that left everyone kind of embarrassed. I'll give it to in animals. Russia comes into the stadium with a mascot animal, and it's a 10-foot bear. And it's massive. Teeth are dripping. African nations come in with, 500-pound lions that stalk in front of the team, showing the prowess of their strength and power. The Christian community comes in with very small sheep that's been shorn of all its wool, so it looks quite scrawny, and has actually had its throat slit, so it's dead. So it doesn't even march in front. You're kind of going, just look a little savage, well, do something, but it's dead. It's on a gurney that we're pushing in front of us. That's the picture of the Messiah, of Jesus, who comes in weakness, is crucified, is nailed to a cross, and dies in ignominy as a criminal outside the city, rejected by everyone, scorned by everyone. And the Apostle Paul says, I go around the ancient world preaching about a dead sheep as the great hero. And it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. But Paul does something very important and profound. He embraces the weakness. He says to the Greeks, you're after a hero of strength.
Well, look with me there at verse 22 again of 1 Corinthians. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greek look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We will not change the message to make him look impressive to you. We won't turn him into someone that you can be impressed by, because the things that impress you are entirely the problem. And so we keep preaching of the crucified Lamb. You see, actually, let me just say, one of the dangers for Christians is that we want to find acceptance in society, and we're often perceived as dags. And so we want to make the Christian message and Christians look cool so that we can have some dignity as we speak about the things of Christ in our community. And so we parade the ones who have made it in the world as the cool ones. But the great irony is that as we do that, we actually undermine the very power of the gospel to critique the world's attitudes towards power and critique the world's attitudes about what is actually cool. Do you see? And the Apostle Paul wouldn't do it. And so in Romans chapter 1, come back with me, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, although there's much reason to be ashamed in the ancient world. There's many things about the character and nature of the gospel that brings the sophisticated people of the ancient world to be embarrassed. But I won't be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Well, that's the next word, because. Because it is the power of God for salvation. The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For all kinds of people. For Jewish people, he's the power of God for salvation. For non-Jewish people, for the Gentiles, he's the power of God for salvation. For everybody. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, not because Jesus is actually cooler than you realize, but because that weak, suffering servant that you despise and reject as someone who doesn't fit your categories of greatness is actually the power of God to save the world. Now, see, we are looking at just these two verses tonight, but they are no ordinary verses. There's nothing trivial about them. They are touching on things of great significance to you, to me, to us, to our world. We are dealing with issues here of salvation. Salvation. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Don't lose touch with the weight of what we do here and what we're about. We are here tonight, and I take it that's why you're here as well. And if you're not for these reasons, we want to actually urge you and push you to see this. The thing that brings us together and matters most to us is that we're convinced that we have words, mere words, that bear upon people's eternity, that will make a difference between your eternal destiny, about whether you will suffer condemnation and hell or life eternal. We have words that can make that difference. Because what we're about in this place, as we read the Bible week by week, is salvation. And not just salvation from ourselves, that we could feel better in ourselves. Not our salvation from fear, so that we can live without fear. Not just a salvation from the hurts and brokenness of our experiences of life. We're not just interested in your psychological well-being. We're actually interested in a salvation from eternal condemnation before a holy God. You know, these are categories: eternity, the holiness of God, the need to be saved from him. These are categories that are lost very much in our world today. If anyone talks about these things like heaven and hell, the need to be saved, if anyone talks about these things, they're often put into the category of the conspiracy nut, and we're all embarrassed about them. But that's exactly what Jesus comes talking about. He comes into the world to save the world, and he pays in his blood to save the world. Such is the importance of being saved. And he speaks with tears in his eyes of the lostness of humanity and our world's need of salvation, and he says to people that if your right hand causes you to sin and go to hell, cut it off. better to enter life maimed than be whole and be thrown into hell. So serious is it that you find whatever you need to find to make it so you can be saved, that Jesus himself says it's better to lose a limb than actually find yourself cast into hell with a whole body. You know, it is possible tonight to be here and be facing the most horrific future and not even know. Not even have an inkling of it. Feel like everything's good. Well, how can there be a problem? The sun's shining and when I get up in the morning and got a good job and sport's going well and the future looks bright. What are you talking about, this? You know, I'm not really into religion. Some people are, but it's not really much for me. What do you mean? Death is not something that you have to face? You may not know it or feel it, but we are all driven to a one-way meeting with God. Every one of us will stand before him and give an account. How will you fare in that day? You see, you may not feel like there's a problem, but whether you feel it or not, there can be a problem, can't there? You might even now have cancer that's forming. No idea. But there have been people all around the world that have been living week on week with a disease that's slowly eating them without them ever knowing it until they visit the doctor and find out the diagnosis, and it's a shock. That's what the Bible does coming to us. It says our world is living under the condemnation of a holy God with a diagnosis that's dire, without any hope, and we can live blithely unaware of it. The Bible comes saying, find out. Hear what matters. And it does it in the context of actually having the answer to that very problem, the gospel. A message that those early Christians taught about Jesus, a message from God that has the power to bring salvation. Now that's the burden each week. That's the burden of what we do here. Do you know this salvation? Do you know the weightiness of what is at stake in having this salvation? Are you aware of the horror of not having this salvation? Are you in Christ safe? And my intention is to take you through these two verses to try and show you what they're saying, to show you the thought world of the author, that you might see the way he sees the world, that we might feel what it is that he says to us and understand it and embrace it together. And I'm actually going to throw out some tests towards the end here tonight that you might use to test whether you have this gospel. Not just whether you understand it, but whether you actually embraced it for yourself. I want to give you a couple of tests tonight. They're not absolute, but I hope they'll be of some help in seeing whether you've got it. Because the big thing here is salvation. The message of the gospel is about salvation. It deals with it. That's the big thing. The headline, though, under which it all stands, is that it's a cure for shame. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's why he's not ashamed. Now, I want to come back to that because that's a very important principle that we've got to get hold of. I'll come back to that as one of our tests later. The force that enables Paul to overcome the natural shame that he might otherwise feel about this message of the gospel, the kind of potential to actually want to hide away and not stand up for Jesus and not speak about Jesus, the potential that he might feel is overcome because this gospel is the power of God for salvation, for the salvation of everybody. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now that's such an important thing to say that verse 17, the next verse along, seeks to explain why. You know, look at verse 17, it begins with the word for. That means verse 17 is explaining verse 16. Now verse 16 was the claim that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Why is it the power of God? Why is the gospel able to be that power? Well, because of what verse 17 says. So now we're right at the heart of it. Why is the gospel the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes? Well, because, verse 17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That is a massively important sentence. I'm going to take you through it bit by bit. And to help us do that, I want to actually show you some translations. I think we've got them on the slide somewhere. Would you mind? See if we can pull it up. If we don't, it'll be embarrassing. Was there this morning? Different slide. Are you able to pull it up from this morning, though? You reckon? Yeah, look, someone will be able to do that. Let me take you through this, and while that slide's coming, because I think we'll be able to find it, while that slide's coming up, verse 17, I want to draw your attention to the different translations that are operating. Now, I think Andrew might have mentioned some of this last week, but let me pick it up again. The virgin. Which is how you ought to be before you're married. So let me just be clear on that one. The version that you are using is the 1984... Let's move on. It's all over now. That's finished and passed. The version that you're using is the 1984 New International Version of the Bible. That is, in 1984, over a period... Well, it came out in 1984, but over a period of time, a bunch of scholars, people who read original languages and so on, they worked at the Greek New Testament and they translated it into English, and it became known as the New International Version. And we've had it since 1984, and it's been a wonderful version of the Bible. It's been very helpful and powerful. But the people who own the New International Version, so there's a group of people who own the copyright for that, they decided that it needed an update. And so that in 2011, so last year, they brought out a new translation of the New International Version. So it's now the New International Version, 2011. And the consequence of that is that the 1984 version is no longer being printed. So you'll be able to go into shops and still pick up one, but the stock's running out, and once it's run out, that's all over. The only version you'll be able to buy is the 2011. That then threw us into a bit of a quandary as a church. What do we do? Given that we can't now have the translation that we've been used to, what translation do we now get people to buy when they become a Christian and they want to buy a Bible, or you run out and you want to get onto this? They're very good. Thanks, guys, for doing that. well, we've been wrestling with which version. Is it the new NIV? Do we go just keep running down that path? Or do we consider other Bibles like the ESV or the Holman and so on? So we've been wrestling with this issue for some time. I want to show you why we are now tending fairly firmly towards, having explored different options, making the 2011 NIV version our formal version that we'll use in church. And it's because, one of the reasons is because it actually is in many places a better translation. And I want to show you a couple of places where it is better in the book of Romans. There are a couple of places where it's not as good, and that's what's caused us some hesitation. But on balance, we believe at the moment that this does seem like the better one. And in fact, just on that, we want to encourage you now to have two Bibles. Have the ESV Bible and the NIV Bible. You can cope. I know that many of you actually have the two versions. But let me show you some of the places where it's better. Come down to verse 17, and you'll see there's yellow letters there. In the 1984 version, which is on the right-hand side of that slide, you'll see that it actually says... for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. But if you come across to the new version, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. See the different words? Instead of righteousness from God, which is the 1984 version, it says righteousness of God. Now, the thing you don't do when you're reading different translations is do this. You don't go, which do I like the most? Which version kind of rings better for me? I really like how it says it in such and such version. I really like how it says it. That's irrelevant. How you like it is irrelevant. The question isn't what version do you like. The question is, which is the most accurate representation of what Paul actually wrote? Do you see? Whether you like it or not, it's not easy, neither here nor there. What matters is which is the one Paul wrote. Now, the one most close to Paul's actual writing is the New Version. Paul actually wrote in the Greek, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. Now you ask, Well, why did the 1984 version translate that as the righteousness from God? Well, because of this problem. When you have a bunch of words like righteousness of God, what those three words mean is somewhat ambiguous. And I'll give you an illustration to make the point. Now, what I'm going to be doing here tonight, actually, let me just explain briefly what I'm doing. I'm going to make what those words mean harder to understand to then show you it was exactly as it was in the original. How you always thought was the way it is, but I want to make it harder before we get back there, you see. So that's where we're going tonight. So some of you will find this a little frustrating, and that's tune out. Think about something else for a time, okay? Because we'll get back to where you were in a moment. I'll call you back in. Give me the phrase, love of God. Love of God. What does that phrase, the love of God, mean? Now, if you put in a sentence, the love of God is amazing. What does it mean? The love of God is amazing. You actually have at least two options. And you may not have realised this, but you will once I mention them. You'll go, oh yeah, right. The love of God could be a reference to how amazing God's love is. The love of God is amazing. See, God's love is amazing. Or it could be a reference to my love of Him. The love I have of God is amazing. Do you see how it could be one of those two options? Now, the problem is the sentence, the love of God is amazing, doesn't tell you which it is. That's the problem of that little construction of God. You don't know, is it His love of us? Is it my love of Him? When you come to the phrase, the righteousness of God, which is exactly what's in the Greek, the righteousness of God, you don't know whether it's one of three options. The first option is, it could mean the righteousness that God has. It could be the righteousness that God has, the righteousness of God. Do you see? An attribute of God. Or it could be the activities of God that are righteous. The activities of God that are righteous. Now, it comes from the Old Testament where the phrase is used in that way. Or it could be the righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness that comes from God. Now, the problem is when you read it in the original, it's hard to work out which it actually is just from those three words. And so you look around to try and work out what Paul meant. Did he mean the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, that is, the character of God is as righteous is revealed? Did he mean the saving activity of God is revealed in the gospel? Does he mean a righteousness that comes from God is revealed in the gospel? Which is it? Well, I'm going to now come back to the easy thing, which is the 1984 version had it right. You see, what they did was they went, there are three options. We think it is the righteousness that comes from God. Let's just write that in and get rid of the ambiguity so people don't get lost. So there you go. I think it's that for a number of reasons. Let me explain what they are. And the reason I've taken you through this path is for a few reasons. That phrase, the righteousness of God, will appear again through the book of Romans. In this context, I actually think it means the righteousness that comes from God. In other contexts, I think it actually means the righteous character of God. It'll actually have a bit of a different vibe to it. We'll see those in future weeks. So to be aware of that variation that the phrase will have through the book is important to read the Bible properly. But also to help you be aware of how versions of the Bible work and to be growing in your appreciation of the complexity as we read the scriptures together. But why do I think it's the righteousness that comes from God? Well, for a number of reasons. Because firstly, the gospel that reveals this righteousness of God is good news. It's good news. It's good news because it shows us, it reveals to us a gift. A gift of righteousness that you can have from God. Further, in verse 17, you'll see the word righteousness is then on its own. So in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness, it's now that word on its own, that is by faith. Whenever in the book of Romans, faith is connected with the word righteousness, it always, always means a gift of righteousness from God, not His character. And being tied to faith, look now at the next little bit, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. What does it mean from first to last? Well, there is another construction in the Bible where Paul uses those similar ways of talking, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, where the way of writing like that just means faith and only faith. A righteousness that comes by faith and only faith. That's what those few words mean. In the gospel, the message from God concerning his son Jesus, and particularly his death, in that gospel is revealed to us a righteousness that comes from God to us. A righteousness that you can have from God by faith. And if you turn over one page, you'll see this expressed a little bit more fully in chapter 3. And then I'll give you some illustrations to explain what I mean by it all. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, and have fallen short of the glory of God, and are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It's a picture about the only way that you can stand before a holy God. It's a picture about our only hope in the eternal judgment that will one day come. Having been created by God, we have failed God. We have walked away from God. We are under condemnation before God. What hope is there? The hope is a righteous gift from God that is gifted to sinners. A status that is given the sinner, although unworthy, upon putting their trust in Jesus. That's the heart of Christianity. That's the heart of Christianity. And it's underlined by that quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, that the righteous person is the one who lives by faith. That's how you find righteousness. The message of the gospel, the reason it's good news, is because it's news about a gift of righteousness that you can't earn, that you don't deserve, that you desperately need, that's come from God. Let me give you some illustrations. The UFC has come out to Australia, and I wish they wouldn't. But you're in it, and you're thrown into the ring, and there's this massive 6'8" monster, who's as wide as he is tall, and he's cut, and he's kind of looking mean, and he's dripping and salivating, and he's looking for blood, and you're thrown into the ring, and you're only young, you're 5 stone, you're 5 foot, and you're a girl. And or a young man who's really weak as well. Really, really weak. And I have daughters who are very scary. But you're thrown into the ring with this monster. And you've got no hope. The point of all of that is to say you've got no hope. And it's a fight to the death. And you're told, no one's letting you out of the ring. It's only one person comes out, it's the victor, and this is it for you. What do you do? What do you do? Well, someone steps into the ring as well, a third person. And they're 7 foot, and they're a monster. And they say to you, tap out. I'll fight the fight, and my victory, if you tap out and tap me and say, I want you to fight for me, if you do that and trust in me, I will fight the fight for you and my victory will count as your victory. And so you do. And he wins. And his victory now becomes your victory. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. There's a righteousness that you can't earn, that you've got no hope of gaining. But the Lord Jesus comes into the world and he says, just tap me and I'll fight for you. And I will gift you my righteousness if you would but trust me and not your own efforts. Don't fight. Don't you try and take him on. You step out. I'll do it for you. Don't you work. Trust me and my victory will count as yours. That's Christianity. Christianity is not advice on what you ought to do to get better. Christianity is news about the victory of another who has won on your behalf and gives you his right. Let me give you an illustration. It's the picture of a student who comes to his HSC exams and sits down at the paper and starts leafing through the paper, only to find that every single question that's asked, he's got no clue about how to answer. But haven't you been studying? Well, I'm really good on Facebook and Tetris, because I've spent 2 years investing heavily there and surfing. I'm really good, but I've done nothing about studying for exams. I've just goofed off for 2 years. You've got no hope. You're gone. You're smashed. Someone walks into the exam room and says, tap out, tap me, and I'll sit the paper. And I've spent the last 2 years saying no to every pleasure so that I would work hard and study and have all the answers. I've done everything needed to be done at great cost to myself. And if you tap me, my results will become your results. Don't try and answer the questions. Let me do it. But if you do, my results will be your results. And all the privileges that come with those results. That's Christianity. Jesus comes and he says, you can't hope to have the righteousness you need. Put your faith in me. In fact, to everyone who believes and puts their trust in me, my righteousness will count as yours. Friends, Christianity isn't just about forgiveness even. It's about forgiveness because it's about a righteousness that's given to you that gives you a standing before God that he can accept you forgiven because he counts you as righteous in Jesus. You have a standing and the privileges that go along with it that has got nothing to do with your own merit. But because of your belief in Jesus, your trust in Jesus, your tapping Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, his righteousness can be gifted to you and counted as yours so that when you come before that final day before God, he's the cleft in the rock that keeps you safe, do you see? That's the message of the Christian faith. Now, have you done that? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Let me give you two tests and we'll finish. The two tests are this. The first one, both have to do with shame. You see, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The temptation was to be ashamed of it because the gospel has a lot to say about humanity and none of it's pretty. What the gospel says about humanity, and it'll say it in the next couple of chapters, we'll go through that together. What the gospel says about humanity is that you need to tap out because you can't do it. Your life just won't cut it. Your righteousness is not good enough. You've goofed off. You're actually under condemnation. You deserve everything you get. That's what you're like. And that was a very embarrassing message to keep bringing to people who thought they were good. And so my question to you, do you get that sense as you understand the gospel? Do you get the sense of it's somewhat embarrassing to say the message of the gospel to people because I'm saying something about them that they won't like to hear? Do you get that? Do you get it in your own life? Do you get what it's saying about you? That you are the one who has failed. That you have fallen short. That you have no hope. That's who you are. It kind of brings a sense of shame. But more than that, do you get the shame in the sense too that what it says is this extraordinary message? Are you saying that anyone can have this righteousness even though they don't deserve it? Are you saying that? Yes. Are you saying it's as simple as that? Yes. Oh, It feels too good to be true. Do you feel that? Do you get that? All of that's an indication that you're understanding the gospel. But let me give you another test. And it comes from seeing, if we can go back to that slide again. Sorry, guys. It comes from seeing the very first word of verse 16 in the New International Version, which was there in the Greek, but was left out in the 1984 version, but has now been put back in, so it's a better translation than the one we're now looking at. But if you look at verse 16, see the very first word of the verse, verse 16, it starts with the word for. You'll notice it wasn't in there in the 1984 version. I think they left it out because they wanted to make the sentences easier to read and more simple, but it is actually there in the Greek. Verse 16, because it starts with the word for, it tells you that verse 16 is explaining what? Verse 14 and 15. What does verse 14 and 15 say? Well, it says, Paul, I'm bound to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. I'm bound, I'm obligated to these people. That is why I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Paul is obligated to non-Jews to preach the gospel, and he's eager to preach the gospel. Why? Well, verse 16, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everybody. Why does Paul feel obligated and bound and eager to preach this gospel that is potentially full of shame, that's embarrassing to speak about? Why is he bound to preach it? Because it's the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes. You know, one of the tests that you get the gospel is that you appreciate that it is the power for salvation that everybody needs. If you've embraced it, it's because you've realized the need that every human has. And if you've appreciated that this gospel is the power for your salvation and everybody's salvation upon their belief, can you see, therefore, the obligation to preach it to everybody? Do you see why Paul would overcome the natural embarrassment that all of us might have in speaking this message of a crucified Saviour? He is overcoming that natural shame and embarrassment because people desperately need salvation, and the only hope of salvation there's to be found is in the gospel of Jesus that is the power of salvation. Let me just give you some sense of this. You're in Erin Affair. Now, which of us would be happy to run through Erin Affair crying out at the top of our voices? Not many. There'd be some amongst us who might be pretty good with that, but most of us would be too embarrassed. It'd be kind of, oh, that'd be really weird. But I mentioned this morning, I said to mothers there, I said, you'd be horrified to do that, yes. And I said, what if your child's missing? What if your five-year-old's wandered off? Would you be prepared to go through Erin Affair calling out their name loudly, even though everyone would look at you? And they said, absolutely. Now, why? Well, not because it's any less embarrassing, but because there's such a massive need that eclipses the concern about your own embarrassment that you're prepared to do it, you see? That's what Paul does. He says the gospel of the crucified Jesus is to so many people embarrassing. And he feels it. But you know what enables him, empowers him to get over that? It's an awareness that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, for the salvation of everyone who believes, both the Jew and Gentile. Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is brought forth. A righteousness that's by faith from first to last. And so Paul, so captured by the truth of the power of the gospel and the desperate need of humanity around him, will look like an idiot if only he can bring the gospel to people. And so our challenge, friends, is if you get the gospel, you will start to get that. That really your petty concerns about your reputation and how people might see you and how you might be perceived and whether you'll fit in with friends anymore, all of those begin to fade as you appreciate more and more that so much is at stake and the gospel's people's only hope and the message of Jesus, I need to come in behind embrace myself, and speak of it to any and all that I can, because that is the power for salvation for all who believe. Because in it, a righteousness from God is revealed. Do you get the gospel? Do you understand its power in your own life? Have you tapped Jesus and said, I want you to stand in for me, please? Have you done that? How about I pray? Father, we pray, please, that you might cause that to be the case amongst us, that we do trust genuinely the work of Jesus on our behalf and gain from him a righteousness that's not our own, that is a righteousness gifted from you to us, upon us putting our trust in Jesus to stand in our place. Pray for those amongst us tonight who may not have done that. Please that you would cause them to put their trust in Jesus and to turn to him and put their hope and confidence in him and his righteousness. Please cause that to happen even tonight. And we pray too that by this gospel you would help us overcome any sense of embarrassment that we might have feel, that you would cause us to be so captured by the fact that the gospel is the only hope of salvation for our world, that we be prepared, whatever the reputation it does to us, that we be prepared to stand up and speak of Jesus in all the different contexts we find ourselves in a way that does honour you and bring life to others. And we pray, please, that you would glorify yourself in the salvation of many thousands across our country. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.